is this here? Why didn't he just skip over to Genesis chapter 10 and give you us the descendants of Noah? Well, because what Noah's doing, or what rather Moses is doing here, is giving us an explanation of Israelite history, where they came from, specifically the origin of all the nations that fill this planet. That we have the conception of a variety of different races of human beings. But the Bible does not conceive human beings as made up of a bunch of different races, but that we're all made up of one human race. And that the difference between different people groups is the difference between families. That language separates people groups. That God is going to use what happens here in our text this morning, and also what happens in Genesis chapter 11, to disperse humanity throughout the globe for his purposes. Hence why every time we see Ham talked about, it says, Ham, the father of Canaan. Ham, the father of Canaan. And then even the cursing, interestingly enough, despite Ham being the one who sinned, it's applied to Canaan. It's giving an explanation that we're going to dive into more next week or after Easter about the course of history and how God is guiding the course of history even through this sin. But there's a second predominant theme here that I'd be remiss if we just went over. And it's what survives the flood. And what survives the flood basically is sin. That despite the flood wiping out every wicked person on the planet, sin still persisted. And it didn't just persist in generic all of humanity, but it actually persisted in Noah, the man who was called righteous, who was the only man of integrity on the face of the globe before the flood. You see, the Bible gives us about our fallen condition and about our greatest heroes the whole truth and nothing but the truth, no matter how ugly it is, no matter how depressing it is. One thing we learn, especially in this text, is that the flood could not wash away our sinful nature. And that's that first point. And we're going to be tracking through that the flood could not wash away our sinful nature. That the flood could not wash away the serpent's seed. And that the flood could not wash away or eliminate God's promises. His covenant promises, both to bless and to curse. So what about our sinful nature? This account isn't primarily about Noah's sin, but Noah's sin is the context for everything that develops here. We're told that Noah began to be a man of the soil after he gets out from the ark. He's a farmer, and he makes a vineyard. And he drank from the wine and became drunk and lay uncovered in his tent. You know, entering into pastoral ministry, I didn't realize how many times I was going to read and talk about nakedness. That was not on the resume or the qualifications of things that I would have to do. But the Bible talks about nakedness as exposing our sin and our shame. Adam and Eve were created in the garden naked, but as soon as they were sinned, they were made aware of their nakedness. And what did God do? He covered their shame. They had sewn little small fig leaves together, and God gave them adequate covering for their sin. Really, if anything, that should teach us, if anything, that there is a sacrifice that's needed to cover for our sins. And God makes a promise. His promise is that he is going to send the seed of the woman to crush the head of Satan. There is a future promise in a Messiah, an anointed one, who is going to undo this problem. But that's not really Ham's reaction. And Ham is presented in this text as just stumbling into the tent. But it's proper and good to look at the fact of what Noah's sin was, because the fact that he's naked means he's exposed in his shame. And I want to clarify something real quick, maybe a common misconception. Wine in the Bible is not inherently sinful. Wine in the Bible or alcoholic beverages are not inherently sinful, even though they are presented as a danger to humanity and are warned of it. But it's important not to fall off either side of this wagon, because the way that Mark chapter 7 points us when we're trying to think through these issues is that we need to start with the fact that sin is not a problem out in the world in which I can consume something and that's going to be the thing that alters my being. Actually, it's out of a polluted heart that we see all sorts of evil coming out of it. That if anything, when alcohol is abused, it's abused by abusers. It's abused by sinners who take advantage of God's good gifts. But in case you're wondering, is alcohol or alcoholic beverages, are they actually good gifts? Well, that's what Psalm 104 says. Psalm 104, verse 14 and 15 says that you, talking about God, cause the grass to grow for the livestock. That's a good thing. And plants for man to cultivate. Another good thing. That he may bring forth food from the earth. And wine to gladden the heart of man. Why did God give wine or alcoholic beverages to humanity? To gladden their heart for their good. Deuteronomy 32 says the same thing about what we can buy with our money, that we should feel free to enjoy the good things that God provides. Probably the main place that you went to in your mind, though, is what Jesus himself did. Jesus made wine for a wedding in John chapter 2. Jesus gave wine to his disciples to be drank at the first Lord's Supper and at every Lord's Supper since. Jesus himself drank wine to the point that there was an accusation made about him in Matthew chapter 11. This is Jesus responding to the Pharisees' critique of his ministry. He said, "For John came neither eating or drinking," specifically talking about alcohol, "and they say he has a demon." Why? Because he was out in the wilderness proclaiming and preaching repentance and turning from sin and turning back to God. "The Son of Man came eating and drinking, and they say, 'Look at him, a glutton and a drunkard, a friend of tax collectors and sinners.'" And he ends that with saying, "Yet wisdom is justified by her deeds." Alcoholic beverages in and of themselves are not sinful. And it's a category error, really, when we look at anything that God has made and say, that's inherently sinful, no matter how it's abused. But the scriptures warn a lot about wine in particular, and strong drink. Why? Because sinners don't use God's good gifts for good ends. We typically, and this is true for every sin, we take something good God has created and twisted it for our own purposes. This is why the book of Proverbs brings up drunkenness over and over again. And if you want a in-depth treatment of it, you can turn to Proverbs 23, verses 19 through 35. Focusing on really the treatment on the stupidity of this sin, the senselessness it brings, and yes, the shame that it brings upon the person who drinks too much of it. There's a reason why it took Noah getting drunk to get naked. And the reason why it's paired with that, because the senselessness it brings about, the lack of being sober-minded, being able to think through what you're doing, bringing us down more to senseless, animalistic type behaviors, being able to be lured by our inhibitions. Drunkenness is never, ever said to be a good thing in the Scriptures. Ephesians 5:18 says, "Do not get drunk with wine, for that is debauchery." The prophets often pair wine with drunkenness and with nakedness, exposing your shame. Galatians chapter 5, verse 19 through 24, when Paul says that the works of the flesh are evident, it says in this list, sexual immorality, impurity, sensuality, idolatry, sorcery, enmity, strife, jealousy, fits of anger, rivalries, dissensions, divisions, envy, drunkenness, orgies, and things like these. And Paul gives us a sober warning. "I warn you as I warned you before, and those who do that, those who do such things will not inherit the kingdom of God." We cannot use the excuse of anything when it comes to our sinfulness. But we need to live lives, even as Christians, even the best of us and the most holy of us. And if you think you're the most holy, that's probably going to be the kind of person that's going to fall. But isn't it an amazing thing that Ezekiel points out the three most righteous people being Daniel, Job, and Noah? That Noah didn't fall for the 100 years he was building the ark, being made fun of. He didn't fall while in the ark in the darkness of his lost condition, wondering if God was going to answer his prayers for his salvation. Noah fell when he got out of the ark, when he thought he was safe. The reality is that no matter who you are, no matter how holy you become as a Christian, no matter how many sins you put to death, we always have to be on guard. We have to be on guard knowing our sinful tendencies, knowing that we are prone to fall just like the rest of mankind. We can't have a, to use a term, over-realized eschatology. God makes promises that we will be sanctified, we will be glorified, we'll be perfectly holy, but that's not something we're going to achieve in this life. So the way we live and the way we think and move about this world needs to be made in light of the fact that we are sinners, to not tempt us. This could mean for some Christians that they go a strict abstinence route when it comes to alcohol. It could mean that. And maybe the only time you taste alcohol is when you come to the Lord's Supper. There's wisdom in that. Although the Bible doesn't commend it, or doesn't not commend it. The Bible does not command that, because alcohol is not essentially sinful. But even if you're not you're strictly abstaining from it, every Christian is called to a strict, moderate use of it. Called to a strict, moderate use of it. Because we all have the same common infirmities. And if when we read about Noah falling, we should not be so naive as to think we won't fall if we put ourselves into a similar situation. Our sinful nature has not been washed away by the flood. But that's not the main focus of this text. Noah's sin creates the context for Ham's sin. Because ultimately, where this short section of Scripture is going is to show how God is directing history towards his ends. The flood could not wash away, in other words, the serpent's seed. The flood could not wash away the serpent's seed. You see, that same promise that God was going to use the seed of the woman to crush the head of the serpent in Genesis 3:15 also speaks to the fact that the serpent has a seed. He has an offspring. And that offspring, and this should also be a lesson to us, was not found outside of Noah's home. It was found within his own household. But when we're reading Scripture, I think we have, especially here with Ham's sin, we encounter the same sort of feeling that we have when we read about Adam with his sin. We read how Adam took an apple, bit of it, and that led to the condemnation of the whole world. Isn't that sort of an overreaction here? Well, let's focus on Ham's sin. How bad is it really? He comes into the tent, and he saw the nakedness of his father, and he told his two brothers outside. Now, there have been a lot of different attempts by different peoples to try to read more into this than the text provides. Trying to maybe bring up to show the gravity of this, tying it to Leviticus chapter 18, where to look upon your father's nakedness could be to be with that spouse of that particular person. That somehow this is either some sort of homosexual sin or incestuous sin. But we don't need to go there. And that's beyond the bounds of this text. All we have to do is look at the contrast. Well, what was the right and appropriate response? Well, we can look at Shem and Japheth. And this is a pretty silly scene too, isn't it? That when they heard about their father's nakedness, that his shame and it was exposed, they took a garment. They laid it on the back of their shoulders, and they walked backwards into the tent. And in case you didn't catch the point of this, their faces, the second half of verse 23, their faces were turned backwards, and they did not see their father's nakedness. You see, these children of Noah are over 100 years old. This is not just wandering into the text as what might be our first instinct. But whatever it is, the way they avoid it is when they hear about Noah's shame and nakedness, they cover their father's shame. Isn't that what God did for Adam in the garden? When he was naked and exposed, sinned, God covered his sin, his shame. And this is what they're doing. They are refusing to look at their shame. They don't want to heighten their father's shame. And they cover it. So what is Ham doing here? He simply saw his nakedness, and his reaction was not to go in and cover it or even participate in that process. His reaction was to go tell his brothers. We don't hold highly enough, and the reason why we don't see this, just like with Adam's sin, we don't see sin for what it truly is. How seriously does God take, in this situation, honor your mother and your father? God takes it extremely seriously. Ephesians 6, chapter 6, verses 1 and 2, Paul tells Christian children, obey your parents in the Lord, for this is right. Honor your father and mother, quoting the fifth commandment, and says, this is the first commandment with a promise, that it may go well with you and that you may live long in the land. There are natural obligations that children have to their parents. 1 Timothy chapter 5, verse 4. We see there that there are widows who, Paul tells them, need to be taken care of by their children and their grandchildren, that they cannot shirk this responsibility of caring for their parents in their old age, for this is pleasing in the sight of the Lord. You know, we're all prone to the same sin of Ham. And sometimes we commit it against our parents, but other times we commit it against other people whom we have relations. We're prone to see someone's fault or sin. We find it uncovered and before us. We see someone's sinful pride exposed, someone doing something foolish or inconsistent with their profession of faith. Aren't we all tempted to pass it along to someone else? To maybe sanctify it as a prayer request? Do we want to show other people's shame to make it visible before the eyes of the world and advertise it? Of course, there's a proper time and setting to deal with sin, publicly even. But what's the heart in these things? The heart that we're told to expose sin for the sinfulness that it is and deal with it publicly is to deal with public sins publicly and private sins privately, Matthew 18. But not only that, but when we address sin, we do it, as Galatians 6 tells us, humbly, knowing that we're prone to the same fault, that it's not because we're better than them that we haven't fallen into the same sin. We're to do it with tears, brokenhearted over what the devastation has caused in that person's life when we deal with it. But we don't bring it up. We don't laugh at it. We don't show how it makes us feel better about our sin. That's not the Christian calling in life. If anything, this leads to a certain privacy that we hold that information, not wanting to see that shame come upon them. If you have questions about how to deal with that and navigate those waters, love to talk to you about that. But as we talk about it, it's not going to be a gossiping section. Because that's what we see, is this is his gossip and talking about it and never actually dealing with it. And this is especially true for our parents. We're called to honor our parents, and that does not all of a sudden end when we move out of our parents' house. The obligations remain to honor and shame. We all have sins in our past, and we can see the sins and faults of our parents. And when we grow up, sometimes that becomes blaringly obvious. I don't know if that's a word, but it becomes obvious to us. And what we want to do and what we're told to do is bring that up to other people, to expose that sin and shame them. The Bible's answer to this is different. It looks like honoring our parents in our words, in our deeds, in our actions. By the way, I've been convicted of this in my life before. Speaking about our wives, we always need to say uplifting words, encouraging words. We all know your spouse is not a perfect person. And you probably know it better than anyone else. But it is not your job or your role to expose that to other people, to make them feel better, or to maybe make yourself feel better. We don't air out people's dirty laundry. And we even, and I think when we're reading this, we have a hard time, we can understand the gossip. But we have a hard time understanding, especially as modern people, to appreciate why just simply seeing someone's nakedness was such an abomination. It's everywhere. We need to remind ourselves to not be conformed to this world and its patterns of thought, but be conformed rather to the mind of Christ. You know, this was not a unique perspective to the ancient world. I actually read an account by Herodotus, who was an ancient historian. He was Greek. He was not even related to the church at all. He wrote in about 450 BC. In 400 BC, he recounts how a woman who was seen naked, that the end of the matter was basically because this man saw his nakedness, someone had to die as a result of it. I'm not going to go into all the details of it. I just found that kind of interesting to see that this is something that was really prevalent in the ancient world. That if you saw another man's wife, or even saw another man, that they said, since it is among the Lydians, which is what this person was, and most of the foreign peoples, it is felt as a great shame that even a man is seen naked. Hence why the death penalty in this case, in this pagan nation. And I'd be absolutely remiss if stumbling in, seeing someone's nakedness, and then just using it as a joke levels the sort of curse upon Ham that it did, how much more so will it do upon us when we look at pornography? This is an uncomfortable thing, isn't it? See, no matter how prevalent this sin is in our society, or even amongst professing Christians in the church, the amount of ubiquity of a certain sin does not excuse the sin. The Bible sees this as reprehensible, that we are bringing shame upon a person, that we are objectifying a person. For what? For our own pleasure? For our own satisfaction? This is not a sin to be treated lightly. When you commit this sin, do you feel guilt? Do you feel shame? Do you excuse yourself due to how easy it is to obtain? The Bible does not give us that luxury. But what do we do with our guilt? Why, as Christians, are we called to confess it? Well, we know that God rejects the proud but gives grace to the humble. When we confess our sin, are we revealing to the world our shame? Absolutely. That's the first step to following Christ, is acknowledging your guilt and your shame. Knowing that God will cleanse you of all guilt, all shame, and that you are a Christian, not because you're better than other people, but because God has shown His grace to you. What love does, instead of revealing people's sin or looking upon things we should not look upon, love covers up a multitude of sin. Proverbs 10, verse 12, hatred stirs up strife, but love covers up all offenses. Proverbs 17, 9, whoever covers up an offense seeks love, but he who repeats a matter, gossip, separates close friends. 1 Peter 4, 8, above all, keep loving one another earnestly, since love covers up a multitude of sins. Unless we just leave this in the practical realm of our normal relationships, which is a good and healthy thing to do, by the way, we're told in Psalm 32, verse 1, Blessed is the one whose transgression is forgiven, whose sin is covered. Blessed is the man whom the Lord counts no iniquity. We don't ignore our sin or excuse our sin. We confess it to the Lord, for He is good. In looking at sin and how it survived the flood, and even in Ham himself, we kind of deal with the last little knot here. A knot that's going to be fully unpacked next week in Genesis 10. But did you notice something? When Noah awoke from his drunken stupor, when he figured out that his youngest son, Ham, was the one who sinned, he didn't curse Ham. Did you see that? He cursed Canaan. That he was going to be the servant of servants of his brothers. But then he blesses Shem, or specifically, the God of Shem. That God will enlarge Japheth, or open Japheth to participate in the blessings of Shem in verse 26 and 27. You know, this text has been used throughout history, specifically Southern Presbyterians used this argument during the Civil War to look at this curse, and after looking at chapter 10 of Genesis and seeing that most of the sons of Ham dwelled in North Africa and throughout the Near East, basically applied this to African Americans to say that this is where we get our justification for the form of slavery we have in the United States. That's why it's really important to say that this is not a curse on Ham. This is not primarily about, or really at all about, ethnicity. It's about sin. The seed of the serpent cannot be determined by blood type. And even when we look at the curse on one of Ham's sons, not all of them, even Canaan, it was not an absolute curse in the sense that there was going to be a cut off from salvation of every single Canaanite. If you want proof for that, look at Rahab in Joshua chapter 2. Rahab believed in God, and what did God do for her but credit to her as righteousness? Even when we see that ethnicity in the flow of history and God blessing specific groups of people, even Abraham and his children are not primarily identified by their physical lineage. Romans chapter 4 makes clear that true sons of Abraham are those by faith. Romans 2 makes the same point, and it's made over and over again throughout Scripture. Do you want to be a child of Abraham? Have Abraham's faith so that you may know Abraham's God. That's what identifies the people of God. Why can he not curse, or why does he rather not curse Ham? Well, first of all, is that original point. We are about to see the flow of history. That these are Noah's first words, and they're pretty harsh. But Noah is a prophet speaking God's word for where history is going. And history is going to go where God wants it to go. That the seed of the woman is going to come through the line of Shem, the Semitic people, if you can see the relation there. That's where Jesus comes from. He was a Jew by birth, physically. The reason why I think, the main reason why God did curse Canaan and not Ham is because we already saw God bless Ham. Genesis 9, verse 1, God blessed Noah and his sons and said to them, "Be fruitful and multiply and fill the earth." God's blessing remains on Ham and Japheth and Shem. What do we see in Genesis chapter 10 except God keeping his promises that they are fruitful, they do multiply, and they do fill the earth. Sometimes even contra to their own desires. But the point here is God does not, the flood does not, sin does not wash away God's covenant blessings or his curses. God previously blessed all of his sons. We do see the sins of the fathers reflected in their child. It's not without reason that when we read places like Leviticus 18, verses 3, and then again at the end at 24 through 29 of Leviticus 18, that we do see the Canaanites are marked by sexual sin and promiscuity of the grossest kinds. We do see the sins of the father being mirrored, even personality-wise, mirrored in their children. But that does not cut us off from the hope of the gospel. And it does not allow us to have really bad interpretations of Scripture to justify a current political policy that we hold, which is what happened in the Civil War. Justifications in using this curse and applying it to Africans in the United States happened after the war has started, when there was more incentive to actually justify that. See, God's covenant promises secured Noah preservation. His sons were preserved on the earth despite their sin. What this did was set up the stage for God keeping his primary promise, the covenant of grace, that he would send his son, the seed of the woman, to crush the head of the serpent. That would have never happened if God judged the world right then and there. No sinner would have hope of glory. What we see ultimately, whenever we're looking at history, is we see that God directs the entire flow of it, even down to the minor details, to work out his plan for his glory and for his people's good. But there's only one way to be made right with God and have a hope beyond just preservation, besides experiencing just temporary blessings. That's to heed the Great Commission. What commission did Jesus give? Go therefore into all the nations, baptizing and teaching them all that I've commanded unto you, that Jesus Christ has been given authority over all the heavens, all the earth. There's not one square inch of this planet that is not owned by Jesus Christ. There is not one sinner, and there never has been, outside of God's saving possibility for those who cry out to him in faith. And aren't we glad that God's route of history in this day and age has went beyond the Jewish people? That a bunch of Gentiles, a bunch of people from all the other nations like you and me, have the scriptures in our hand, can read of God's grace and his mercy, and now it's ballooning out where Satan's deception and blinding the mind of unbelievers all throughout the globe has been lifted. And that when we preach the gospel to the nations, we see that they hear, that God's Spirit gives them eyes to see the goodness of our God. Have you seen that goodness? Have you seen how worthy he is of our praises? Then let us confess our sins, for he is good and just to forgive us of all unrighteousness. Let us not think more highly of ourselves than we should, unwilling to even mention any sin that we have. We're going to do that respect for anyone. We'll do that for our parents, and we'll do that for our neighbors. But for our own sins, we will gladly confess them, because we need a Savior just like anyone. Let us pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for your word. And we thank you that you use these strange and interesting texts to remind us how you would have us to live, how you would have us to fight our sinful inclinations. For we know that you revealed God's grace to us, that you brought salvation for all people, in part, as Titus chapter 2 tells us, to train us to renounce all ungodliness and worldly passions, and to live self-controlled, upright, and godly lives in the present age. But Lord, we do not live these lives thinking that we can reach perfection. Instead, Lord, we just ask that you would help us to be a bright, shining light to our generation. That we could be like Noah, having sinned and brought shame upon ourselves and our family, and yet a beacon of light, a demonstration of what God's grace in a human life can manifest. That we can manifest God's glory, His goodness, and His power. And may we, Lord, humble ourselves, always knowing that when we acknowledge our sins, we might end up distancing ourselves from other people who want to be separated from the scum of the earth. But we know that when we confess our sins, we will never be rejected by you. That you will forgive every lost sinner. And you will especially forgive your children who bring their needs to you. Help us, Lord, to do that today and every day. It's in Jesus Christ's name that we pray. Amen. If you'll stand with me, let us sing God's praises and praise our forgiving God who's shown us His grace.